Good morning. Greetings in the Master's name. It's good to be here to worship with you again. Do seek an interest in your prayers as we continue to worship together this morning and look into the Word of God. It's been an interesting month. About a month ago, I brought the first half of this message here, but the enemy on the wall went too far. So we'll pick up where we left off, maybe just a bit of review. But then the following Sunday, I was scheduled to preach at Bethany, so I went home and made some changes and reworked and did the second half and sort of tried to do the Reader's Digest version there at Bethany, preached on the same subject, and that was interesting. One of the things that I heard here and at Bethany, without fail, as people came through the back of the church is, that's the first time in my life I've heard a whole message on that subject. One man at Bethany said, 60 years, and I've never heard someone address that subject for a whole message. So I guess it's kind of unique. And then I was at a social setting after that, and someone from another church came up and said, oh yeah, I called into Bethany and I listened to that, and I'm telling my friends they need to listen. So if people pass by on the other side at next auction I go to, I guess I'll know why. But anyway, I do seek an interest in your prayers. It's amazing how prevalent the problem is in our world today and how little we've spoken to it, and I want to do better in the future of being more sensitive to needs like that. So, it's been a lot of discussions one-on-one the past month or so about this I've had with people and enjoyed it. It's all been good. Yes, wine was very much a part of the Middle Eastern culture in Bible times, before Bible times, and some after Bible times. If you've ever traveled to the Middle East, you know that water is a precious commodity there. There's a shortage of water. They don't have much water. Fact is, they're in Jordan where Daniels and Rachel and the others live. The water isn't necessarily plumbed into the houses. They have a tank on the top, and a water truck runs up down the road and pumps the tank full on the top, and then each apartment has their little tank that it runs down to, and if it runs out, they have to get more water, and your pressure is dependent upon how far you live from the top story. So if you live at the top story, your shower doesn't work nearly as well as down on the bottom floor where Daniels lived when we stayed there. So water is scarce there. It's a precious commodity. And it was very much that way in the time of Israel. Children of Israel, you know that when they traveled through the desert, water was an issue. And they ended up, they had a rock that they got their water out of. And that's not our subject this morning. Maybe we'll look at that some other time. Wine was used to purify what water they did have. And as they traveled in those hot, arid conditions, they needed something that wouldn't spoil as they traveled. And wine was one of the things that was often used. Vineyards were a big deal. They were used in parables. They were used in teaching. They talked about the watchtowers in the vineyard. The watchtowers was where family members or employees would go and stay, and they'd watch the grapes as they were getting ripe, and they would chase the foxes away. Foxes were a problem. Foxes liked wine. Foxes like grapes, probably like wine too. They like grapes, and Song of Solomon said you got to watch those little foxes, it'll spoil the vine, and that was a problem. So they had people there in the watchtower, and I understand that the youth boys would go out and hunt foxes to protect their crops. Solomon sent 20,000 baths of wine to, was it Hiram maybe, in exchange for something for the temple, cedar maybe. So yeah, it was a very big part of the culture. But according to the studies I've done, wine could refer to grape juice, it could refer to fermented drink, it could refer to fermented wine that was mixed with other fruit juices as well. And then the Bible also talks about strong wine. The priest and the Nazarites and all that way were to avoid wine and strong drink, so there were other drinks that were intoxicating in addition to wine in the Bible times. So we'll maybe pick up a bit more on that later. So yes, it was a big part of their culture. So let's just review a bit of where we went the last time. We looked at the fact that drunkenness started, our first recording of it is with Noah, and then it went to a number of other situations. And we come to the book of Proverbs, which has a tremendous amount of warning about the dangers of consumption of this product, alcoholic products. And yes, there are a number of scriptures that say good things about wine. It talks about it's there to gladden the heart or to do this or to do that. But I would always remind us that those statements are always Old Covenant. It was in an era where people did not have the presence of God, the Spirit of God dwelling within their hearts. And the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., etc. They didn't have that. We have something much better to gladden our heart. We have something to gladden our heart that makes us feel better when we wake up the next morning and not have a hangover. Much better. And I believe that's, we'll talk more a bit about that when we get back into Ephesians. We also talked in the last time about how that those who were to approach the presence of God were not to have any wine in their system when they did, lest they would die, because God said, I'm making a distinction between the holy and the unholy. We also found that we are called to be a holy people, a royal priesthood. And maybe that's where we'll jump in this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to, and we'll consider that, and then we'll move on from there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is talking about who we are. New covenant, New Testament believers, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, blood-bought saints. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as became the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'll stop reading there at verse 12. Brothers and sisters, do you catch the excitement and the reality of what it means to be a child of God and to be filled with the Spirit and to be a holy priesthood and just the tremendous responsibility and privilege and blessing we have to be children of God? I hope you're excited about that. If there's anything that I've been challenged in far beyond what I expected in this study over the past several months, is I have a much deeper sense of accountability and responsibility toward God for the way I take care of my body, not just in this area, but in everything. As I've studied this, it just keeps coming back again and again and again that we are vessels which the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, resides in. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what are we doing with that temple? How are we caring for that temple that God has made for us? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So I have a question for us. When was the new covenant instituted? When was the new covenant instituted and fully took effect? Want to have thoughts? Was it Matthew 1:1? Was it at the crucifixion? Was it as the resurrection? Was it at the ascension? What, thank you. I believe the new covenant was a process. Yes, Jesus and John the Baptist both began their first messages with the same phrase, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here, it's imminent. Jesus died. Well, let me back up. Jesus gave us a Sermon on the Mount, which I view as the constitution of the new covenant, how to live it. Step by step by step. Then Jesus lived and taught. Then he suffered. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crucified. He was resurrected by the power of God. He ascended into heaven. And he told his disciples, he said, "It is expedient, it is necessary that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. And you need the Holy Spirit to walk the Christian life. And that Spirit will come, and he will fill you, and he will bring to remembrance things that I have taught you," he told the disciples. "He will bring to remembrance things that I have taught you. He will comfort you. He will guide you. He will give you words to speak in difficult situations. You need the Spirit of God." Thought I was in Acts. I'm in Romans. Acts 2. You can turn with me if you'd like to Acts 2. So Jesus then, after he gave those instructions, he told his followers, he said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, then go out and begin to witness and build the church," putting in my own words. And they did that. And in the second chapter of Acts, we have the story of Pentecost. And they were there speaking, and everyone was there from all these different countries, and they heard the same message in their own language. And they began to wonder. And others were there mocking. And they said, "These men are full of new wine. These men are controlled by some other substance. They're not acting normal." But Peter, standing up in verse 14 with the 11, lift up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day." He said, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in those last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter stood up and said, "These people are not drunk. These people are filled with the Spirit of God. And they're being controlled, and they are speaking in different languages as they are led by the Spirit." And he said, "This is what the prophets promised. This is what we waited at Jerusalem for. I see it as the final installment of the new covenant." All right, let's hang on to that thought. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Look just briefly at this verse we already looked at, the transitional verse from being controlled by intoxicating substances. The Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 17 are works of darkness. And he said, that's where you used to walk sometime, but now you don't. You're children of light. And we come here to verse 18, the transitional verse from being controlled by intoxicating substances to being controlled by the Spirit of God. And says, "Be not drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery," which if you have your New King James, leads to dissipation. King James, which is excess. And we looked at that, and we know the word excess there is translated riot or riotous. Everywhere else it's used in the scripture, It is the word that describes the activities of the prodigal son while he was away from the father. It is one of the things that it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the heathen around you are surprised that you don't do these things anymore. Peter was saying that. We talked about that in the last message. So what is it? The word excess means living in debauchery, extreme indulgence in physical pleasures, especially sexual pleasures. And the other description in the dictionary is behavior including sex, drugs, and alcohol. And the word dissipation in your New King James has similar meanings if you study that as well. It says the things that we are not to be involved in: lasciviousness, unbridled lust, revelings, the actions of intoxicated people, banquetings. And I don't know if you remember that. I would like to share it again because I didn't realize this until I studied. A banqueting, the word that's the Greek word translated banqueting, is a social gathering where alcohol is being consumed, not necessarily in excess, but where the possibility for excessive consumption exists. And Peter said in chapter 4, you can go home and study this, he said, the heathen think it's strange that you no longer participate in these kind of activities. That tells me something about the conduct of the early church as it related to this subject. And we already talked about the prodigal son. And alcohol consumption in Old and New Testament is linked quite often with immoral activity. And let's go over now to 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll drop in at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. In other words, don't let people tell you you can participate in certain things and if it's okay. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor effeminate nor abusers themselves with mankind. That's sodomy. That's same gender relationships. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers. Revelers are activities of drunken people. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. He said, that's who some of you were. That's how you lived. But, there's our little three-letter word again, ye are justified. They were sanctified. They were justified. But ye are sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Sanctified means they were set apart for holy use. They were set apart for special service to God. They were justified means they were cleansed like it never happened. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we have Jesus there, we have the Spirit there, we have cleansing, we have restitution, and we have sanctification. Now notice what Paul says in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, just because there isn't a law against something doesn't mean that it is beneficial to indulge in it. Not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I find that an interesting verse to follow up what he's saying here. He's talking about covetousness. He's talking about immorality. He's talking about drunkenness. He's talking about all these sins that he said used to be part of your lives. But he said, as for myself, I have desire to not be brought under the control of any of those things. Because I want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Verse 15. Know ye not that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth without the body is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. Why are we not our own? Because we've been purchased. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. If we are blood-bought, cleansed, justified, sanctified followers of Jesus Christ, we are not our own. God has bought us back to himself through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He created us, and we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Then he sends his Son to die on a cross, to shed his precious lifeblood, to purchase us back to himself, and we are his, for him to do with us as he desires, to build his kingdom and to live lives that bring honor and glory to him, sanctified, justified, and holy before an almighty God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I'll repeat what I said earlier. Do we truly comprehend what it means to be a vessel wherein the Holy Spirit of God dwells? I've been so challenged in this to think about that. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Okay. Those were foundation. Now, we'll go beyond where we stopped the last time. The argument for consumption of alcohol in moderation. Lots of discussions over the years on this one. Where do we go? Well, one of the first places we want to go for that is, generally we go, is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you know the story. Jesus went to a wedding. His mother said, "Son, they need wine." And he turned the water into wine. Now, it's interesting, those who are strongly in favor of drinking in moderation and still being a vessel for the Spirit to dwell in would feel that the fact that the master of the feast, the father of the bride probably, feast, said, "Why did you save the best till last?" is indicative that it was the strongest, most alcohol-laden wine that there ever was. And I've had other people just as sincere as they could be tell me, "Philip, I am convinced that my Lord and Savior would never create anything that would cause intoxication." And both camps are pretty sure where they're at. And my conclusion is, it's a little bit like eschatology. They're probably both a little wrong. I'm not sure. We don't know. But he did turn water into wine at that wedding. How that word wine's interpreted, we don't know, because there's about four different things called wine in the Bible. Oh, another thing I forgot to say. The word wine is used quite a bit as an outpouring. The word wine is used, I don't know how many times in the book of Revelation, as the outpouring of God's wrath, the wine of God's wrath. It's also used as the wine of the fornications of the great harlot. I don't understand all of that. But let's just say this. Be careful in either camp there on that one. But I'll take us back to this. Be very careful about going to something that took place pre-Pentecost and picking it up and saying, because it's past Malachi and Matthew split in the Bible, it's fine for us to do today. Because Jesus was ministering to people who were still in the old covenant during his ministry. The new covenant wasn't completed until after his death, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So be very careful with that, because I know there are well-meaning people who feel strongly that because Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, that a reception is not complete unless you serve wine. So just be careful with that. Okay? The next one, 1 Timothy 5. Let's turn to that one. 1 Timothy 5. And verse 23. And Paul is working his way down through his letter to Timothy, and he has this verse. It's sort of out of context, but it just drops in there. And he says, "Drink no longer water, or stop drinking only water, other translations say, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Now, let me say this before I go on. Maybe I should have said it sooner. The New Testament does not say that to have a drop of intoxicating beverage pass through your lips and slide down your throat is sin. The Bible does not say that, all right? But it gives plenty of warning where it'll lead if you make a habit of that, okay? Let's have that very clear. It does not say that any drop is sin, okay? But you are thinking, people, and I like to analyze Scripture very literally, okay? So let's look at this. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, stop drinking only water. What does that tell you? Does that tell you Timothy was a teetotaler or was he consuming some alcohol? I think it's fairly clear that Paul said, young man, you're timid, you have stomach issues, and I know you're drinking only water, but try a little wine and see if it won't bring some healing to your intestinal bugs and whatever he's dealing with. Okay? That's the way I see it. Please let me know if I'm reading it wrong. But was he giving, can we take this verse, as some people want to, and say, well, because Paul said that, it's fine for me to drink in moderation. Can we take that and run with it? I don't know. I mean, the Mennonites from the early 1800s on, mid, late 1800s on, right on up through, understood that it's fine for very small amounts for medical purposes. And let me say this, they didn't have the drugstores, the pharmacies we have today, and there's probably better things for your head cold than something you pick up at the alphabet store available to us today. It doesn't say that you can't drink your NyQuil because it has so much alcohol in it, you know, et cetera. We're not saying that at all. But just be careful about pulling out a verse here and there and saying, yeah, I have a license here to indulge. So let me ask you another question to go home and think about. If Timothy drank regularly, alcoholic, intoxicating beverages, if Timothy drank regularly intoxicating beverages, why would Paul felt it necessary to write him a letter and make a concession to consume some? Think that one through. See? I think this was out of the ordinary for God's people, because Peter had already said, they think you're strange people because you don't go to their banquets anymore. So, anyway, I see a distinctly different approach to alcohol consumption for the Holy Spirit-filled New Covenant believer compared to the Old Covenant believer who only God when he went to the temple, and then only the high priest went in. They had no indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Yes, there were times when the Spirit of God filled people. He filled Samson. He filled David to prophesy. He filled Saul when he was coming home from looking for the lost donkeys or whatever it was, and he prophesied. Yes, the Spirit came and went in those people. But they didn't have the permanent dwelling of the Spirit of God that we are privileged to have today. And yes, there's a number of scriptures refers to wine as something to gladden the heart, but the warnings far outnumber the concessions for use. After Pentecost, I believe the believers were filled with the Spirit of God, and they didn't need to turn to some other substance to find peace, joy, and happiness through the difficult times of their lives. So, looking at what we've looked at already this morning and a month ago, as blood-bought children of Jesus Christ, or of God through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, what should be the controlling force in our lives? What should control and propel and lead us and comfort us and all of that? The Spirit of God, right? Okay. So down here we have an S. This stands for sobriety. It stands for spirit. Up here we have a D. It stands for drunkenness, dissipation, debauchery, etc. So we want to be here. We want to be controlled by the Spirit of God in a mental state of sobriety, Because that's where the Spirit of God can control and lead our lives. All right, back to Pentecost. These mockers were saying to Peter, look at your friends over there. They're drunk. They were supposed they were controlled by what? What did he think they was controlled by? Intoxicating beverages, right? So I have a question for us. And here again, we're thinking people. Can you be controlled by both at the same time? Can you be intoxicated, controlled by this substance, and be controlled by the Spirit at the same time? What think ye? Bethany would respond. How do I get y'all to respond? This means yes, that means no. Can you be filled with both at the same time? You don't think so. Okay? Nobody's brave enough to say you can't. All right. Well, thank you. I don't think so either. I don't think you can be controlled by both at the same time. So, when does the presence of alcohol in the body override the power of the Spirit? It says that people who become drunken shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Fact is, I found it interesting, and I didn't write this down. You're probably glad I didn't. This will get long enough, but Paul gives us a list of people we're not to eat with. And he says, I'm not talking about people of the world. I'm talking about people of the church that have turned back. And one of the things, one of the groups of people that he said we're supposed to shun is people who were once members of the body of Christ who have gotten involved in drunkenness. So we're not even supposed to eat with this person. So I agree that we can't be filled with both at the same time. So I've been looking for a brave soul. No one was brave enough at Bethany to tell me. I need someone to come up here and draw a line for me and tell me where we cross the line, where this spirit packs up and becomes silent, and this spirit rears its head and takes control. Where do y'all think that would be? Anyone brave enough to say how far up that line you think we ought to go before that would happen? Oh, and Thessalonians, grieve not the Spirit. There are many, many ways we can grieve the Spirit. But let's apply it here. When do we start to grieve the presence of the Spirit in our lives? I believe that our 120-year-old position on alcohol is the safest approach. And I've already said it. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin. It says it's a sin if the effects take effect on you, but it doesn't say it's a sin to have a drop run down your throat, okay? I believe our 120-year-old position on alcohol is the safest approach, and understanding that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit confirms in my mind that consuming alcohol as a beverage has no place in the life of the blood-bought saint of Jesus Christ. My personal conviction. Our brand of Mennonites said years ago, this is Virginia Conference, not Southeastern, members of the church shall abstain from any participation in the liquor business or in the use of alcohol drinks as a beverage. And he goes on to talk about tobacco, et cetera, et cetera. They wrestled with this down through the years. Some of these were kind of entertaining. Do you enjoy these? These are minutes of conference starting in 1835. Question comes to conference in 1907. What is the feeling of this conference towards our members? What is the sentiment of our people as a rule being strongly against liquor traffic? Is it consistent for our members to take orders from and deliver goods to saloon keepers, such thing as milks, groceries, and other household supplies? Listen to this. While a resolution was being prepared by the congregation, they sang the hymn, Some Days Are Dark and Dreary. I don't know that song. Anyway. Resolution comes back after the song and says that as the Bible teaches us to abstain from every appearance of evil, therefore we believe it be our duty to stay out of saloons as well as other questionable places. So they weren't allowed to take their eggs and milk there and sell them anymore, or they weren't encouraged to. Comes up again. in. Well, this is a year later. It comes up again. Whereas saloon and liquor traffic has become such an alarming evil, should not this conference appoint a committee who shall request the publishers of the newspapers of our county to leave out of their publications all liquor advertisements, also to act in any capacity wherein our church should be represented to suppress this great evil. So someone took to conference the motion that they'd go to the local newspapers and ask them to quit advertising alcohol. Resolved, this conference as a body's voice, a strong influence in suppressing liquor evils without sacrificing gospel principles. The moderator then stated it was time to prepare to adjourn. So shut down the day. All right, we come forward to 1934. You know what happened in 34, 33? That's where repealed prohibition. The temperance question discussed by Bishop George R. Brunk. Resolution, whereas through the repeal of the 18th Amendment, the need of the church to renew its testimony against the use of alcoholic liquors has been intensified. Whereas the Christian grace of temperance has applications in many phases of life, such as drinking, eating, manner of living, proper conduct between the sexes, both of the unmarried and married. Whereas the scriptures are explicit in their denunciation of all forms of intemperance, and it gives a whole list of Bible references, most of which we've already looked at today. That we reaffirm our position on drink question, various phases which are dealt with, and it is all the other places they talked about it. That we declare more fully our position on temperance, understanding the word to mean total abstinence from things unlawful, moderation in things lawful. That is unscripture for the Christian to engage directly or indirectly in the manufacture or sale of alcoholic drinks, or to use them excepting in a very limited way for medical purposes. And it goes on, has another whole paragraph on different forms of temperance. So those were some of the early discussions on that. So we've looked at the biblical perspective this morning. I actually have three approaches. One's the biblical, and I'll finish up here with the medical realities that have been discovered in our modern day, and then personal realities from my own observation. Alcohol is the most commonly used addictive substance in the world today. In fact, is treatment centers refer to it as a drug. It is an available legal drug, is the way it's viewed. 18 million Americans are addicted to alcohol. That's 1 in 12, and some statistics suggest that 1 in 8 is more accurate because they don't know about all the ones that haven't went for help yet. In the Soviet Union, some areas are as high as 38% of alcohol addiction for men. That's 1 in 4. That's more than 1 in 4. 38% is more than 1 in 3, because 33% is 1 in 3. So that's like 1 in 2.5 in the Soviet Union. And I hope I don't forget to mention why I think that probably is, because our nation's going the same way. Why is alcohol addictive? And I've already talked about that. When it goes into the body, it causes the brain to just dump all these feel-good hormones. I won't go to the trouble of looking them up and giving names for them. And the body resists that at first, but then the body makes adaptations to accommodate it, and then the body begins to crave it. And that's where you'll have a lifelong battle to stay off of it after that takes place. Now, alcohol is felt almost immediately. I read several really interesting articles on this last night. I still haven't got anybody to come over and draw a line for me. But anyway, when I have discussions with people who are in favor of drinking in moderation, get a different collar here, it stands out. I've never had anybody tell me this directly, but I get this vibe from the conversations that this is how alcohol works. Drink, 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 sober, sober, sober. All of a sudden you drink. One drink too many, boom, you're drunk. Is that how alcohol works? Yes? No? Not sure? Okay. Alcohol does not have to go through the intestinal tract to make its way into the bloodstream. In fact, your little tongue and the skin in your cheeks begin to absorb alcohol as soon as it goes into your mouth and it goes directly into your bloodstream. Then the stomach then absorbs the most of what gets past the tongue and the skin in your cheeks. And the stomach also takes it straight to the bloodstream. It doesn't have to go through small intestine, large intestine, and all that to get in the blood like food does. It goes straight in. So full effects of alcohol are felt within 10 minutes of consumption, according to the articles I was reading last night. 10 minutes of consumption. So is it like this, or is it like this? Which do you think it is? Well, it's definitely this. So how far do you get up here before your ability to make logical decisions becomes inhibited? Not very far. I mean, that's why that people that are 5'4" and weigh 120 pounds think they're 240 and 6'4", and they wake up on Friday morning or Sunday morning or where Saturday morning or Sunday morning with black eyes and loose teeth. It just forget who you, it ruins the ability to think common sense. So within 10 minutes of that first drink, you're feeling something. You may not be feeling it, but your body is. So how are you going to decide if I didn't have enough discipline to say no down here, what makes me think I'm going to decide right here it's time to say no and stop? Just some things to think about. All right, realities. Alcohol is the third most common cause of preventable death in the world. Third most common cause of preventable death. In the year 2006, the United States was averaging 40,000 deaths a year to alcohol-related incidences. In 2019, we're averaging 100,000 a year. We went from 40,000 to 100,000 in less than 20 years. In that same time period, what I'm saying is it's blowing up in our society. It blew up years ago in the Soviet Union, so that's why 40% of their men are alcoholics. It's blowing up in the United States. Recently, I needed to find a place in Harrisonburg, and I went on Google Maps, and I started pulling in to try to find where the parking lot was at. And I was amazed at all the microbreweries that are within walking distance of courthouse. They're everywhere. The fact is, I was talking to a friend from Fairfield, Montana, out there where the non-Mennonite farmers grow the barley for Anheuser-Busch. And I said, well, they're probably doing good. He said, no, they're really not. He said, all these microbreweries are really hurting the big manufacturers. So it's blowing up in the United States. Now, I'm studying another book at the same time on church life in America. And what I'm finding there is that people born previous to 1950, 46% of them were regular church attenders and affiliated with church. People born after 1980, only 50% of them are church-going people. 15% of them are church-going people. So the writer of the book said we've basically lost the millennials to Christianity. Only 15% of the age group called millennials are church-going people. And we all have a void in our life that only God can fill. So is it any wonder why pornography, drugs, alcohol, all this stuff is rampant in our society? People are running from God and have nothing else to fill it up with. We are walking the steps of the Soviet Union as far as going down the tubes with this. Fact is, last year there was 140,000 deaths. So we went from 40,000 in 6, 100,000 in 19, and 2021, 140,000 alcohol-related deaths in the United States. It cost the United States economy $250 billion annually. 1,500 college students die from binge drinking in the United States each year. 12% of emergency department hospital visits are alcohol-related, and 8% of the hospital beds are taken up from in the United States by people suffering from addiction. You know, done a little study. I don't know why this thought came to my mind. I decided last night I was doing this study. I'm going to see what the mortality rate is of people jumping in the Niagara River and going over the falls. 25% of the people that do that die. Okay? And 12.5% of the men of the population of the United States are alcoholics. So my conclusion is the people that drink alcohol are only half as unwise as the people that jump in barrels and go across the falls. You can take that for what it's worth. All right. It's a slippery slope. The Bible gives strong warning about alcohol consumption. It's a slippery slope that only goes down. And the climb back up that slope, once addiction sets in, is a long, hard, lifelong battle that never ends. Even small amounts of it make it hard for us to make right decisions. Conclusion. Virginia Conference, Southeastern Mennonite Conference position over the years is that we do not consume it as a beverage. 32 years ago, when I stood in front of Bethany, I committed myself to keeping that. And if any of you are members, all of you are members here, you've made that same commitment. We've said we're not going there. It's been a good position for us. And I'm not casting stones, but in the division of 1900, the one side chose not to talk about it. And it has been a thorn in the flesh. And praise God, they are working hard to get it out of their circles. It's been a thorn in the flesh. I grew up in a setting, it was there. Not that my dad consumed it or things like that, but it was there. You know, if you wanted it, we knew where to get it at very young ages. Fact is, shouldn't tell everything I know. If I act like I have PTSD sometime, it's because a home batch blew up in my closet one night and the door popped open and made a terrible noise and I was a little boy. And anyhow, that's why I seen the recipes for kombucha. I knew what it was, but I wasn't making it. Someone else was using little Foofy's bedroom closet for a brewery and it didn't turn out too good in a lot of different ways. But anyway, I'm just saying I grew up around it and many of you did too. So be careful. Be careful. How does it work? People start out a little, okay, why do young people start? To be cool. Let's just be honest. It's a way to try to be cool. And then addictions can fall in from that. Older people, why do they do it? It's a stress reliever. Oh, yeah, it's a great pain reliever. What did they offer Jesus when he was on the cross? Wine mixed with myrrh, right? That, I forgot to say that. That was their painkiller. In Bible times, they mixed herbs with wine, and people would drink it, and that was their painkiller. Oh, yes. Alcohol is killing way more people in the United States now, almost double as many as opioids. But we're not dealing with it because it's legal and it's a moneymaker. Jumping around here. Why do older people get in it, and why do we end up becoming alcoholics? Do you think anyone who's an alcoholic started out when they was young and said, my goal in life is to be a 60-year-old alcoholic? You think anybody ever said, that's what I want to be? No. But why are 12 to 15% of the people in the United States there as adults? Here's how it works. It's a stress reliever. It's a pain reliever. It's a reality escape. In the Old Testament, we see that. It's a reality escape. And people use it to help get to sleep when they're stressed. Fact is, I just hear things that I shake my head. Folks here in our valley, you'd know them if I said who they are, that are drinking a glass of wine or half a glass every night to get to bed and so they can fall off to sleep and things like that. So what happens? You start out there. Your body gets used to it, so it takes a little more. And your body gets used to that amount, so it takes a little more. And you get a little more. And then what happens is, and I meant to say this earlier, what happens is when you have it, when a person in the early stages of becoming intoxicated, they feel abnormal. After they've done it long enough, they don't feel normal unless they are partially intoxicated. And that's why that there's 18 million people in the United States that are alcoholics. Very few of them probably are willing to deal with it, but their families, friends, and relatives all know it. Because the people outside dealing with the hardship that it brings can see it. But the person who's involved in it feels normal when he's intoxicated. So in his mind, I don't have a problem. So we deal with stress. It takes more, more, more. And then one day, a doctor or somebody says to them, my friend, you really ought to stop this. Okay. And they go home. And the next day, I'm not going to drink any. And they realize they can't make it through the day, or they can't get to sleep, and they can't do without it. And I had one brother tell me, he said, it was the scariest day of my life when the doctor told me I'd better quit, and I went home the next day, and I couldn't make it till evening. So it was the scariest day of my life. He didn't know he was there. Everybody else knew it. He didn't know he was there until he tried to quit. So the best way is not to start. My personal conviction, well, let me say this. 1 in 10 children in the United States are living with a home with an alcoholic parent. 1 in 10 children. And in those homes, there and physical abuse and poverty and all kinds of problems. Why would we want to go there? Let's be grateful that we're part of a brotherhood that for years has said abstinence is the safest route. That's my conviction. My personal conviction is, always has been, and after this study it's even stronger, not always has been, since I became a Christian, maybe sure about that, since I became a Christian, that the control of alcohol has no place in my body as a blood-bought saint of Jesus Christ where the Spirit of God dwells. Can we have a song?